Morning, turn our Bibles to the book of Jonah. That's where we would be at this morning. We would be in Jonah chapter 3. And I want to kind of just share a little, not a little announcement, but he's not here with us today. But I don't know what it is in the food or the preaching or the word, but it seemed like people continue to get engaged and married and having children. So Anthony, Ukusa and Kristen, they got engaged this past week. So when you see them next week, just welcome them and love on them and celebrate them. So that's exciting for Anthony. So a dear brother of mine that he got engaged. So I'm excited for him. All right. So if we can, we're in the book of Jonah here, and we're going to be closing chapter 3. And I want us to kind of really spend our time and capturing what is happening here, as we learned last week, the sovereign grace of God and in his sovereignty and what he does. And so what I want to do is first read the entirety of this chapter here, just to kind of really get our glimpse as to what's happening, and then we get into prayer and then we get into the text. So let's read here in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decrees of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you this morning as we come before your throne and your word, that you may equip us for every good work and that we may know you. Lord, that we may behold your glory as you reveal to us your marvelous mercy. And as this people of Nineveh that were in darkness and sin, Lord Father, it was because of your grace and your mercy that they was able to turn from their sin. And I pray, Father, this morning, whatever sin that we're dealing with, whatever darkness and spiritual warfare that we're battling with, Lord Father, it's because of your mercy that we can be freed. So, Lord, I just pray that you bless us, Lord. I just pray that you use this Holy Spirit and guide me, Lord God, to preach all that you have proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today what we're going to do, as you all know, we're going to take notes. I want us to kind of really capture what's happening here as we close out Jonah chapter 3. And so as we look at this in verses 6 through 10, that's going to be our focus this morning, is Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, as we finished verses 1 through 5 last week. And what we will do in the verses 6 through 10, we will examine the nature of true repentance. What is repentance? What is this turning away that we see here in the text? And so we're going to examine the nature of true repentance, and then from Nineveh's response, and then it unveils the mercy of God in three movements. So here's the points that we're going to cover today in these three movements as we see in the verses. The first one is, we see a message of grace. We see a message of grace that points to the mercy of God. So that's the first point. We see a message of grace. The second movement that we see here today is a radical repentance. And that's response to the mercy of God. So we see here in Nineveh, as they receive this mercy of grace, there's a radical repentance due to the response of his mercy. And lastly, we're going to see the merciful God who delivers man from sin and death. And so last week, I remember us talking, last week we talked about sovereign grace and what that is. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of give us a picture of really understanding what God is doing. And so as we learn that sovereignty is God's unlimited control, it's his ability to rule and govern all things. Nothing happens out of his permissive will, right? And so he controls all things, he knows all things, and he guides all things. And so with his sovereignty, we see his grace. And his grace is his ability to save man from sin. And so we see God's sovereignty, his power, we see his ability to save man, and today we see his mercy. And so if you can think of a braid or a thread of God's sovereignty and his grace, and you braid it together with his mercy, you have something strong that cannot be broken. But then it's connected with the word, the message of God, and you see this sword. It's called the sword, and God uses his sovereign grace and his mercy and his word to take away the chains of sin from Nineveh. That's what God is doing in his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy. And we see that here in verse 6. If you see the first word, it says the word reached the king of Nineveh. We see that the word is the message here in Hebrew. It's understanding, it's helping us understand that first there must be faithful preaching and faithful hearing of the word of God. In order for a life to truly be transformed and truly be saved, it has to be through the faithful preaching of God's word. What do you come to know? What? Romans 10:17 say, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God, right? So the word was preached, it was reached. And it says here, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 3 here, it says, yet in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. He only used 5 words. Jonah preached 5 words. But he was faithful to what God has given him, right? Remember we was talking about last week that's not true for today. You go on YouTube and you go online, you start to see people preaching what they want to be heard, but they're not preaching what God has given them. And so Jonah's preached faithfully, and it was highly effective. I mean, it was not a lengthy message, right? But it didn't matter. It was not an intellectual message, but it didn't matter. It wasn't even eloquent in speech, but it did not matter. It was all that was necessary as to which God gave Jonah, and it reached the king. That's faithfulness. And here we see the message of grace that Jonah gives to them is to reveal God's truth and his judgment towards them, and it reached the king. And as we see here, there's a radical repentance that we begin to see here. And the king, it says, and the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the first thing that we see in this radical repentance is an external nature of repentance. And it's the first response that we see in the king is that first, he stepped down from his throne. He stepped down from his throne, and he removed his robe. And then we will see this second response here about the universal call to man and animal. So in verse 6, as we see, the king of Nineveh arose from his throne and removed his robe. What is this robe that he's wearing? It's a large, beautiful, embroidered mantle that he had. It was a symbol of royal exaltation. It was a symbol of prominence that he had in the land. And what did he do? He removed it. He got rid of it. All the things that he was elevated by the world, it didn't matter. This is an indication that the turning of Nineveh began not only with him, but first it started with the people. As you can see, it says the word reached the king. So meaning that the word of God was being preached amongst the common people. And they were believing, they were being changed, and the king heard it. And it was so effective that the king stepped down from his throne and he took it off. The very thing what brought him great privilege and pleasure and power, his pride as a king no longer had any significance in relationship to a state with God. How many of you all have faced a holy God? And he exposed you of all the things that you have possessed and all the things that you have treasured. He saw, he revealed to you that it was nothing. And the king here is a state of humility, bowing before a powerful, sovereign king. As you see here, it says that he covered himself with sackcloth. It's a sense of humility. It's an interesting thing when you meet Christ, the finer things in life no longer has its value. It lost its value when you meet Christ. What do you mean by this? Well, it's an interesting revelation that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. He says, whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I gain, I count it all as loss. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I count it all loss. And he says, because Jesus, he's my Lord. He belongs to me, and nothing else matters. And he says, for his sake, I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Have you counted things, all things lost today? This king on the throne who was over a great city had everything, stepped down from his throne, took his robe off, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Where are you today? Are you still sitting on the throne of your high heart? Are you sitting before the holy God and humble before him? The world will tell you different, wouldn't it? The world will tell you, hey, man, you can make $1 million. How many of you on YouTube, you see those advertisements? They say, I found a way to make you a quick buck. The world will tell you so many things to make you feel like you're losing out on something. But what did Christ tell us? He says, what profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What profit is that man? And so here we see the king of Nineveh. He's in a state of humility. He puts on sackcloth, and you see the word sackcloth, it's a sign of mourning. He's crying over his sin. He's mourning. He's in need of help. And if you see the word ashes, it's a sign of deep humiliation. It was kind of used as a way to identify with the dead. He sat in them, meaning that he should be dead. When you become alive in Christ, there should be a funeral for the old man. It's almost when you find Christ, it's almost like you no longer live anymore. And so as he sit in ashes, it's a funeral. No longer the man that you saw me, the woman you saw me, who I was, I'm no longer that. He's dead. He's dead. Remember Romans chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, Paul tells us this. He says, we know that our old self was crucified, dead with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. You have to kill yourself. And that's what we see with the king. He's saying, Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, I'm dead. I need to be made new. How many of you all today, this morning, wants to be made new? He said, you have to kill yourself. And he says, so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. And he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Have you died today to the old man? Or is he still thriving and doing his thing in the world? Are you still dibbing and dabbing with your friends and the things that you used to do? And if you look at here in Romans 6:11, Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God and Jesus Christ. And guess what, brothers and sisters, this morning? The people of Nineveh were dead in sin. They were in ashes. It was the grace of God that was making the nation alive in his righteousness. It's God's doing. Because what? They believed. You see that in verse 5, right? It says, and the people of Nineveh, what? They believe God. They believe. So this radical nature of repentance is stressed by this literary structure that we see here in the next verse. As you looking at your Bibles here, we see in verse 7, and he says, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decrees of the king and nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. And so here, he makes this government official policy in a decree that there must be a behavior response to Jonah's message. And we see the four responses here. The first one, he says, in verse 7, he says, fasting, right? There must be a fasting that takes place. And it's interesting because there's an emphasis placed on fasting. And if we know fasting, is abstaining from food or drink, right? But here, and you see in verse 7, he says, he starts off and he says, let no man nor beast taste anything. So he's mean not even nothing. And then he makes this stronger emphasis about nor either food or drink. So that's the first behavior response that he have here is this fasting. And then we see the wearing of sackcloth and the pleading with God and turning from evil and violence that we see later in the next verse. And so as Jonah is taking us, as the king is making this public proclamation to the city, why did he add the nobles? The nobles here in Nineveh represented the most important families of Nineveh. They were the ones that were carrying out his decrees. And so it was important that not only himself that was going to walk in this state, but it was important that all families of royalty will reflect God's grace in their life. So here, let's move us to our next verse, verse 8. He says, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth. And you ask yourself, like, why is the king asking animals to do this thing? And so during this time, this is a pagan practice in ancient times, is that the animals will be a part of the sign of mourning. So the animals were a part of the ritual rites of the pagans, and they would partake in many things. And so even in the point of repentance, the animals had to do it. No one was excluded from God's grace and mercy. Even the animals had to repent. I don't know if you, some of you who own pets, but sometimes when you're doing things in the house, the dog has to do it too. And so this nation here, as a pagan nation, they said, hey, we gotta fast, we gotta repent, you do too. And so here, he doesn't stop. The king doesn't stop. So this message of grace that being transferred from God to Jonah to the king to the nobles to the city. And he says here, and let them call out mightily to God. Mightily to God. And why is the king making an emphasis of the crying out to God? He says, cry out for mercy. We need to cry out because in 40 days, we don't know where we're going to be. So we need to cry out for God for mercy. And it means here in the Hebrew, you won't see it in the language, but it means with all strength, cry out. Whatever you can do, let God know that you want his mercy. Let them call to God with strength. And so you see this great sorrow that reproduces repentance. And what we see, it's not the fear of man. No one's fearing man in this story. That's what you call worldly grief. What we see here, this grief that we see is generated by the fear of God. And that's godly grief. That's the difference in repentance. And he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This word turning is a word that we see in the New Testament that is repentance. And in the Old Testament, well, they use the word repentance in the New Testament a lot. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, what repentance means in the New Testament, it means the same thing in the Old Testament. It's turning away. The Hebrews just say it's just straight up. Just turn away. And it says turn away from his evil. And then, as we see here, the language that we have is a joining of the individual. He says, let all, I'm sorry, he says in verse 8, he says, but let man and beast be covered. And then he says, let every man, everyone turn from his evil way. And it's interesting here when you see the word let everyone, you read it, you would say that means everybody, right? But in the Greek, it's a singular. It means that everyone in here as an individual needs to repent. So it means that if I say, hey, we all going to get ice cream. They'll say, hey, we're going to get some ice cream. But each of you are going to be in line waiting for some ice cream. And so what here is like, he said, hey, everyone needs to turn from his violence. He's not just saying that it from a general state, but he's saying it has to be also with you individually. Everyone has to give an account to God. When we preach, we're not just preaching in the air. Each of you are accountable for your own sin. Not your husband, not your daddy, not your mama. Everyone's accounted for. And he says that each of them turn. So the sin of the Ninevites will be as diverse as any people of any age. And he says in his hands is indicating something more specific, confession that because the violence that were done so much and the wicked that was done so much, he wanted to say in your hands the things that you have done. Don't just repent of what someone else is doing. Repent of what you have done. And so what's amazing when I was looking at this text, it's so amazing. The sin that God saw in chapter 1, verse 2. Remember we read that? The wickedness was so great that God can smell it. Guess what happened? It becomes a point of self-awareness on the part of the Ninevites. They start to see their sin. The very thing that God saw, they saw. Something is happening here. They were urged by the king to change their ways. So we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, what does genuine repentance look like? What does that turning away from sin really looks like? And I kind of want to give you some just four simple kind of movements to kind of examine yourself. The first one that we see that was genuine repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Do you mourn over your sin? I don't know about you, but when I accidentally hurt my child, bump his head, oh my God, let him not fall. But when we sin against God, do we hate sin? Do we have sorrow over it? Are we callous and we don't care? We're like, oh, whatever. No, true repentance is a sorrow for your sin. You see what God sees and the things that hurts him, you feel that same hurt. That's the first state, is this sorrow for sin. The next stage of repentance is it's a renouncing of it. It's an abandonment. You renounce it, you abandon it, you refuse to recognize or abide any longer. Sin no longer possesses you because you are forever possessed by the mighty hand of God. And so no more, sin has no more sting on you. And that's what we see here in the text. They renouncing it. They trying to abandon it because God is in their hand. And then you see the third reflection that we can have, or third angle that we can look at repentance, is it's a sincere commitment to forsake it. So not only that you abandon, that you refuse or you renounce it, but you turn your back on it. There's something that's greater that's in front of you. And so therefore you turn your back, and when sin hunts you and sin wants you, you kill it. That's what forsaking means, that you killing sin. You desert it because there's a greater love and desire that you have for God. And lastly, we see you walk in obedience to Christ. And we see this here going into verse 9. He says, who knows God? Who knows? It's almost, if you read it, it's almost saying, who knows God? But he's asking, he said, who knows? God may turn and relent. Based on everything that we're doing, God may do something in response. And it's interesting, but if we look at the Hebrew and how it's written, it's written very interesting. It says, who knows God? That he may turn. And this turning is not a changing of mind. Some people may say, like, God can change his mind. It's a way for us to understand what he's doing. But God does not change his mind, and he's not confused. And as we see here, it says, God may turn is a complete action. So God, he said, God may turn is a complete action of God showing his mercy as they continually turning from sin. So if you see here in the text, it says, let everyone turn from his evil way. That is an imperfect, meaning that there's an ongoing turning. But God, the one who makes all things complete, he will turn all things and change it. And we see here that they are hope to be changed in a continual state of turning, that God will arrive to a complete state of forgiving. He will arrive to a complete state of showing his mercy to you because of my sin. And so as you call out for mercy, the Lord will show mercy on whom he chooses to give his mercy. The pagans cried out to a merciful God. Have you? And so this kind of really draws us to really see that salvation comes from the Lord. It is in God's hand whether sinners should perish or be delivered. And these pagans correctly rejected and was determined to ensure that they knew that God was real. And so if you know to do the right thing and turn from your sin and you do not do it, what did the Bible say? It is called what? It's called sin. It's called sin. And so, as we see here, what happens? What happens when I've done all I can do to change? I made the right decisions to get rid of these things in my life, and it just seemed like I just can't get rid of it. What happened? What can I do? Help me. Y'all know what this called to this person? It's called penance. You're trying to do everything in your own strength, by your own will, by your own methods to be right with God. It's a merit of works and deeds to address your sin without God. It is a voluntary self-punishment that you put on yourself, inflict on yourself on an outward expression to say that whatever I've done wrong, I want to do right. And I can share with you that you are making a payment for your sins without insufficient funds. You don't have enough. You don't have the eternal currency to pay the cost for your sin. You don't have it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. We can't do it. The Lord God sees all mankind. He sees you. And he say, none is righteous, not even one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, it says, no one does good, not even one. So we have to be careful. But it tells us here in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption. In him we have been rescued. But how does that happen? It's through his blood. It says the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God is lavish with great treasure of grace, and he wants to give it to you. You don't have enough. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So guess what? You got to die. That's the cost for your sin. It's death. There's nothing more. There's nothing less. It says even a righteous man won't even die for you. But Christ did. And Paul, it's interesting as we kind of look at this issue of sin and the state of darkness. Paul speaks to the church here in 2 Corinthians 12:21. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and not repented. Paul is saying that I don't want to get in a situation where I'm mourning over someone's death because they did not repent. You ever had a family member or a friend that you know that wasn't living a life right with God and they died? You sit there and you say, man, I know they're not in with the King. And many people, false teachers, what they do, they try to put them in heaven. That's not what we do. And here, Paul is saying, repent. If you have any questions in regards to this, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin and we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all sin and fall short to the glory of God. We all have, right? And then in 1 John, the next verse, it says in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins, and not only just forgive us of our sins, but he is to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not just in the saving business. He's in the business of making you more like him. That's what he wants. You are his children. He wants you to be perfect and holy. Look at this. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. So if you try to say, hey, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to tell anyone. I don't need accountability. I do my own thing. This is what I love to do. He said, okay, conceal those things, but you won't prosper. The prosper is not just financial prosper, but you will not prosper and have forever eternal life. And he says, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that's what we see here in the people of Nineveh. They forsaken their sin. They confessed to the Lord. And so here, he turns us here to verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God did what? He relented of the disaster that he has said he will do to them. He did not do it. You know what's interesting here? Leading up to this verse 10, we see this expression. They says, do all this stuff so we won't perish. Guess who said this earlier in chapter 1? Remember the great storm? The men on the boat, they say, we need to know who God this is so we may not perish. And the people here, once again, saying, we need to know so that this God, so that we may not perish. Can man change on their own will? Can we change by our own strength? But it's by the will of God. And we see here in verse 10, this is his mercy. It's hesed in the Hebrew. Hesed is describes his character in the Old Testament. It's his mercy is so exceptionally complex. Other Hebrew and Greek words are used to express his dimension of his meaning. This hesed of turning that you see that God does is his compassion. It's his loving kindness. It's his favor. It's his steadfast love. It appears to illustrate this whole idea of mercy. His mercy is so complex. If I can give you a brief biblical definition of mercy as we see that God gives to these people, it's the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. It's undeserved. And they receive it. And it's interesting because you see the word hesed, this a cycle that God, who he is, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, and we see it on display, and it was always here. His mercy was here from the beginning. It's interesting because the way that he expressed each and every one of you, he calls you his treasure possession. You belong to him. His mercy spills over to all his creation. It's interesting because even though Israel, who were chosen by God, and they see this story, they know they received the mercy. But this doesn't just mean about people who are walking right with God. His mercy is so full, it's so vast that it spills over even to the unrighteous. It says in Psalms 145, verse 9, it says, Yahweh is good to all. In his compassion are over all his works. His mercy is over you. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, God loves us. You his prized possession. And he says, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. Why then will you die, O people? Why? I'm your father. Do you see me? My mercy is before you. He loves you. And as we, he doesn't stop here as we close. God relents of the disaster. But Jesus, what does he do? He commands us to love our enemies. As God displays to Jonah, this is how you show mercy. Jonah hated these people. He wanted to all die. But God said, hold up, I got to show you something. So Jesus, in Luke 6, 35, he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Jesus came to display his mercy. Jesus, he said here, just as he is merciful, he requires you, his children, to be what? Merciful. Look at it. In Luke 6, 36, it says, be merciful just as your father is merciful. So if you're having issues at work, they're your enemies, be merciful. If you're having issues and you want to strangle your kids, be compassionate. Be merciful. If you fed up and you having issues with your spouse, be steadfast in love and tender and kind to them despite of their unworthiness. He says, love your enemies. Jesus is the highest and the clearest display of God's mercy. This mercy is exercised only in harmony with the strictest justice of God in the view of the merits of Christ. So, what I want us to display here is God fully demonstrate his mercy in Jesus. I want us to see this. As we see the people of Nineveh repented and they turned to God and God saw what they did. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want you all to turn there as we close. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a wonderful depiction that we have of Jesus demonstrated, full of mercy. In verse 3, we all, I'm kind of paraphrasing, he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all have. And he's talking about the believer. So we need to be reminded of who we once were. Carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Like the people of Nineveh. God's wrath was brewing and waiting for them, and God's mercy is here at the throne. It says, but God, you were in darkness. You were in sin. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Paul makes it clear for us that in the people of Nineveh, this great revival that was happening, it's a merciful God that's at display. And the God that we see here in Jonah is the same God that we see here in your life today. He doesn't stop there. He said in verse 6, he said, he raised us up with him. So not only that we were alive in Christ, but we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, in Jesus. As as God sees Jesus, he sees you. And so that in the coming ages, he may show the immeasurable riches of his what? Grace. Because of his mercy, the grace, mercy, and grace. When you see those words, they work intertwined with each other. God's grace with his word. He graced you to give you salvation. In his mercy, he pardons his hand, and then he removes those things that arrive, and he brings you back to him where you belong, and he gives you the grace to enable to live all the things that he has called you to live and be and do. It's his kindness towards us. That's a loving father. Do you know him? As the people of Nineveh said, who knows God? Do you know this God? Do you have a relationship with him? And look here at verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this chapter of Nineveh, it's so complex of what God is showing us. The grace that you received. And God, are you giving that to others? Are you displaying the mercy and grace and loving others the way that God has called you? And knowing that, are you displaying this grace that you have received, but are you being changed, ongoing, transformed by his grace? So he leaves us here. In the last stanza, in Nineveh, God relented. Other disaster that he said he would do to them, he did not do it. Always be reminded that God does not deal with you the way that you should be dealt with. Make sure you do that for others. When you're angry, when you're upset, when you want revenge, when you want to get back at somebody, know that God's mercy upon your life every minute and moment. Be tender, be kind. Be merciful. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your precious word, that you are so kind to us. Father,